We will not have a musical portion to our service this morning, so we'll go right into the Bible class. We'll open as usual with a moment of silent prayer so that you might orient and adjust to strict academic discipline. And after the silent prayer, I will conclude my part of it with an offertory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege, the honor of studying your word. We know that the Holy Spirit will guide us as we provide the positive volition, the concentration, and the interest. And so as we do these things, it's our prayer the Holy Spirit will make things real to us that might contribute to our inventory of ideas. We know that all of these things are provided to us by your matchless grace. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. We are in the parable of the Good Shepherd, as you know. We're amplifying, "All we like sheep have gone astray," from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Verses 5 and 6 are verses that we quote in our Eucharist observations every month. And I believe that those two verses are highlights among the 12 verses of that chapter. I thought I would go back to the first verse of John chapter 10 and just read these passages down to where we are in our study so that we might reorient to the context. And while we are looking at this, our Lord is explaining to the Pharisees the mechanics and the purpose of allowing a blind man to see. And the blind man was able to see in two ways. He was able to see visually from the sense of lost sight. And he was also able to see truth. And a person can have 20/20 vision and walk around blind because he cannot focus on what's true as opposed to what's false. Many people today believe that the lie is the truth, and they function on that, and they believe it to be true. But the problem with believing that the lie is true is that you believe what is truth is the lie. And that's a very confused person, and when numbers of such mental attitudes increase exponentially within a society, then the society is buying the lie. And the reason that we have churches in this country is to try and maintain an orientation to biblical truth. Jesus Christ said, "I am the truth." And if he is the truth, then what he says is true. And what he therefore allowed the writers of the New Testament to record under the ministry of the Holy Spirit must also be accepted as truth as well. And so we are given the opportunity to acquire this information. You know the system. You're filled with the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will guide you and be your teacher. And you will grow in your understanding of God's thought process. In doing this, you become more and more oriented to the eternal future, which you ultimately will enjoy. And as you acquire the thinking of God, rejecting the thinking of men, then you will find blessings exceedingly abundantly for you in eternity. And so this is a problem that you face as individuals in this life, in that you are constantly bombarded by the lie that those who communicate it believe to be true. And so you are regarded as those who have lost the way, people who are involved in cultic concepts, yet society still subscribes to so many of the biblical principles that you know. Our society was structured on the trials and errors of several societies in the past. And I've mentioned those to you. But they borrowed from these societies things that history proved worked over an extended period of time. They rejected those ideas that history proved did not work. And we have seen the glory that has come to this client nation because we subscribed to so many concepts and ideas biblically demonstrated to be the way societies should function. A society functions based on the thinking of individuals within it. It's all about what you think. It's all about who you are. And when there's a multiplicity of people who are in union and concert with the thinking of God, then prosperity must follow. When there are deviations from that, then there's going to be historical downtrends. And so our Lord is dealing with guys who are the theologians of the day. They're the ones who advise the people. They're the ones who are very legalistic, restricting people from doing things that are normal, calling the Lord a sinner because he gave a man sight on a Sabbath. How legalistic can that get? Nevertheless, they are following him around, trying to disprove the fact that he might be a candidate for Messiahship. And Jesus Christ, for whatever reason, it seems to me logically that he knew that the opposition would follow. So he goes to the north side of the city of Jerusalem, and he positions himself by the sheepfolds. And shepherds bring their sheep in at the end of the day and file them into these pens. Many varied flocks are intermingled within them, yet the shepherd can speak to his sheep, they hear his voice, and they follow him. Now that's what is being demonstrated here, and I want to go back to John 10:1, where he begins his discussion directed not only at those who gathered around, but primarily to the Pharisees. I am telling you the truth. He who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. Now he's calling the Pharisees thieves and robbers. Why are they thieves and robbers? Because of the communication of the lie, they are causing people to believe the lie, therefore stealing salvation from them, robbing them of their eternal future that they possibly could acquire were the truth communicated rather than the lie. Obviously, volition is imperative. Verse 2, he who enters into the sheepfold by the door, and Jesus identifies himself as the door in verse 7, he is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, Jesus the shepherd, the doorkeeper, the Holy Spirit, opens the door for him at the virgin birth, and the sheep, those who respond to the gospel, hear and obey by following his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out from the sheepfold to pasture. That would be to the Christian way of life. When he, the shepherd, puts forth all his own, in other words, leads them out of the sheepfold, he goes ahead of them, he's leading the way, and the sheep follow. Present active indicative of alleluthao, to follow a teacher. He is instructing them, therefore they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again. In verse 7, he starts all over because these guys who have 20/20 vision do not understand what he's saying. And so he starts over by saying, I'm telling you the truth. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep will not hear them. He's telling the Pharisees, you continue to do this if you wish, but true sheep will ignore you. True sheep will turn away. True sheep will identify you as a false teacher. Verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and go out and find pasture. Finding pasture means that the shepherd leads the sheep out to a pasture where they can graze. And that is consuming food for their physical development and sustenance. Obviously, he's given that as an illustration of feasting on the Word of God. That's what his sheep do. He leads them to pasture. He leads them to a place where they can get the truth and grow in grace. Now today we continue the chapter at verse 10, which reads this way in the New American Standard. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So what we're seeing here is that there are two factions on planet Earth. There are two things going on. Now, it's described in various ways. There are different ideas that percolate in every generation. But there's only about 10 or 12 that you can really classify and codify. In other words, there's the lie and there's the truth. And it is stipulated in various ways over time. But when you boil it all down, someone has invented some system of thinking that they think is superior to all others, yet it is a lie. But what is consistent throughout the generations is truth. Truth is always truth. It doesn't deviate. It doesn't change. It's always available. And therefore, volition becomes the issue. And all societies, therefore, there's this competition for thought. There's always going to be the dark side competing with the light for superiority. It is the devil's world. He has his minions. He's able to keep them in his fold as well, although they are thieves and robbers. And they follow him because human viewpoint can make sense to an untrained mind. Therefore, you can appeal to biblical concepts, as we've noted past midweek. People are taught the idea that they must do certain things in order to serve God. All that's happening there is people who are unbelievers or believers led astray that get involved in human good modus operandi, thinking that that somehow is going to impress God, make them have a better life, have an eternal life, etc. There is therefore this foggy concept as to what a person ought to be able to do in order to impress God. It's foggy because of the lie. The thing that I've tried to get across lately, and I've been very pleased that no one's bolted on it, but there's a distinction here that needs to be made clear. In the Scripture, Jesus Christ never mentions the Roman Empire except on one occasion when he says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's unto God." Otherwise, he leaves Tiberius alone. Otherwise, he doesn't reference these people. All he's talking about is individual decision-making and resultant modus operandi. When he says, "Follow me," he is saying, before any scripture is recorded in writing, he is the Word, he's the truth, he's the light. Follow me, observe what I do. What he did was perform miracles. What he did was give advice. What he did was to demonstrate a proper modus operandi. He was able to do this consistently because he had no sin nature. We follow him. We learn how to do some of these things some of the time. But it's all about us, and it's all about the Holy Spirit, and it's all about what we know. Therefore, groups of people should not be organized to get involved in human good concepts. It's all about what you do. As an individual, you grow in grace. You acquire knowledge of truth. You have a spiritual gift. You have information for guidance. You do things under divine good modus operandi, under the filling of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, then you don't get discernment on what is the thing to do and the thing not to do. It's all about the individual believer's relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. You make these decisions. And by saying that, here's what I mean. I've been in an organizational church called the Southern Baptist Convention, First Baptist Church, Troy, Alabama. And on Thursday nights, we were given the four spiritual laws, and at a certain time, we went into the neighborhoods when Wagon Train was on and knocked on people's doors in order to give them the gospel. And they would come to the door cutting their eyes back at the black and white television. If I personally was motivated to go to one of these places and knock on the door, that would be between me and the Lord. But I'll tell you this, I was not prepared at that moment in my spiritual life to go do that. And then I learned later, when I was given the opportunity, being advised at a campus crusade for Christ on campus, I was an advisor, and they had these speakers that came in, and the whole idea was to evangelize the heathen that the believers brought in there. And hundreds of people showed up for these things. So one time, I don't know why, I was asked to teach. And of course, the idea is to give the gospel. Well, I did that. And you're talking about stone-faced people. They were cutting their eyes toward the door. When is this going to be over? And who is this guy? Later on, I discovered why that was. I couldn't evangelize somebody with a gun to their head. I later learned that I could teach the Bible and people would grow in grace. So what's the spiritual gift here? For me, it was pastor, teacher, not evangelist. What's it for you? You identify that, and that's where you need to go under the power of the Spirit. Don't get in a group and be told by some guy on this day and at this time, go do these things. Every day of your life, 24/7, you're involved in what the Spirit leads you to do. And if everybody did that, then that would be the function of the body of Christ. So, I just wanted to make that clear. I'm all for divine good under the ministry of the Spirit led by doctrine. I am opposed to group function because somebody tells you to do it on a certain day at a certain time. That is manipulative. It's legalistic. It doesn't produce what the Lord wants it to do except through His grace. Now, in this verse, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. In this verse, the Lord turns the emphasis away from Himself as the door and back to the Pharisees as thieves. What are they robbing? What are they stealing? They're stealing the souls of innocent people. They are in a position of authority, and they're telling people that they are communicating the truth. Why would the people, ignorant, benighted, doubt that? They're the guys that are populating the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people of the day. They're the ones who know the oral law and tell them what they can and can't do on a Sabbath day, etc. And so when they communicate the lie to them, they believe it to be true. This is the breakdown of a society, and Israel was only going to function about another 40 years, and they are gone since AD 70, never to be united again, biblically, until the second advent. Why? They lost the thought. And if you do not have the power to discern incoming data, you're going to be led astray, and they were. Today, there's nothing unusual about what's going on. It's been going on since the fall in Eden. If you want to capture the thinking of a population, be patient. Start with the children. Tell them that the lie is the truth. Let them believe it to be true. Let them grow to a position of adulthood, and that is who they are. Now, when you take that to the churches and the pastors, pastors have to be very careful what they teach. You don't teach what the hierarchy tells you to teach. You teach what the Word of God tells you to teach. Now listen, I've spent thousands of media ministry money on books. I spent hours yesterday searching out one word. So I don't have as many notes here as I ought to have for you. Why? If you go back into the original, and you start there and let it tell you what the passage thinks, and then you go teach that, then you can be comfortable before the Lord that you've done your duty. So we got this. Now, I think this is a powerful passage. It's a parable, but it communicates this concept. You can have 20/20 vision walking around blind, and that's who the Pharisees were. They are blind to His teachings and do not pick up on the fact that they are again the subject of the parable. Jesus refers to the Pharisees as a thief, that's kleptase. We get our word kleptomania from that word. To steal in private through stealth. So slick-tongued rascals do that. The Lord is again using the same term for them that he did in John chapter 10, verses 1 and 8. This is the third time he's told them. They're dummies. He refers to himself in verses 7 and 9 as the door, and to the Pharisees in verses 8 and 10 as thieves. The Lord is actually providing a play-by-play account of a battle being waged in the invisible war. Lucifer has rallied his forces to cast doubt on Jesus' miracle that enabled a blind man to see. When truth becomes evident and that it has captured a following, the dark side must attack that. And if you are wise, you can observe things in our society when some organization, some idea, some individual has said something that is true or communicated that idea, then the dark side comes in to refute that, denounce it, and belittle it. Why? They only attack what they fear. And the Pharisees feared the truth. The Pharisees feared the fact that if this was bought into, that their power over the people would be lost. And they would be brought out into the clear light of day as thieves and robbers. So be wise about that. If somebody is under assault for telling the truth, you know why. And if you don't know, why is Fred under such assault? He must have said the truth. The Lord is actually providing this play-by-play account of a battle being waged in the invisible war. Those that believe the lie must always renounce truth when expressed by those who have been influenced by the lie. Always. They will always attack truth when they are supporting the lie. Now listen, I believe that so many of the people in our society today that are communicating the lie with great force believe their lie to be true. They're called the benighted. There are those who manipulate them into believing that the lie is true. There's always those, got to be. Lucifer has his minions. How does this occur, by the way? Demon possession and demon influence. Now let's stop there for a minute. You remember the Sadducees I mentioned to you a few lessons ago about what they believed? They believed in the Torah. That was it. What the prophets had to say, what the writings had to say, what the poets had to say. They didn't care about that. That was the Bible as literature. The only thing that counted was the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That's what they went by. Total legalism. And if anybody thought anything else, then they were simply out of line. So when you have someone who is restricting their data intake as they were, then they're going to be supremely legalistic. Therefore, not observing the prophets, for example, not observing the other writings, they didn't believe in angels, either elect or fallen, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. Why? Because they didn't think they were mentioned in the Torah. Therefore, they didn't exist. Now they ran the show. The ruling authority, the high priest over the Sanhedrin, was always a Sadducee. And the guy that ran the temple, the Sadducees. The guys that ran the Sanhedrin, Sadducees. So these are people who have no idea of what's going on around them. Now, there are many Sadducees today. When I talk about demon possession and the existence of demons, which are fallen angels, this has to do with the people who rebelled against God with Lucifer. People think you're living in a dream world. There are no angels. If I were asked, why do you believe what you believe? I would say this. I believe what the Word of God communicates. I don't have any ideas. I can bring, if they were still alive, I could bring in some of my teachers and stand before this congregation and give a testimony. And they would say, Joe had no ideas. In fact, Joe had no idea. So I'm fully qualified to go to the Word of God for some ideas because I don't have any. So when you go to the Word of God, what must you do when you go there? You must accept what it communicates as true. And God has told us, my word is alive and powerful. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. The Holy Spirit is said to be the voice of God. Jesus Christ is the one who is the Word. So when you say, okay, God is not going to lie to us. He says so in Scripture, I'm not going to lie, I'm telling you the truth. Then what do? You must accept what is in the Scripture as true. Even the lies that are communicated. You know, the people are quoted. And the lies is communicated accurately. And you're to believe that that is an accurate presentation of that person's lie. And you draw concepts from that. So that as you move through the Scripture in its original languages and let the grammatical, eisegogical breakdown of the passage in context develop thoughts and ideas, and when you get through with a passage or a verse or a chapter or a parable, when you get done, you can draw principles from that. And then that becomes what you believe. And then you communicate that to the congregation. If you're a pastor and if they are interested and their volition accepts the concept and the process, then they believe that to be true. What is truth? Jesus Christ was asked that by Pontius Pilate. Of course, his answer, had he had one, was I am the truth. So what's true is in Scripture, and with that truth you can evaluate all incoming data that the devil's world sends to you. And so we have here, religious hucksters call themselves fishers of men, when in reality they're trolling for victims. By quoting Scripture out of context, they use fear and guilt to lure many into their nets. They're thieves and robbers. And they do it, the evangelists, I don't know if you've ever heard evangelists. I mean, I'm talking about Gary Watson here and Rick Hughes. I'm talking about the ones that come to the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian and the Assembly of God and on TV, those kinds of evangelists. These evangelists try to impress with their over-pronunciation of words, like that, you see, whose content is profound to the benighted, but glibbery to the wise. So, what's glibbery? I found this word. Let's find out what glibbery means. There's a dialectical glibbery. It is smooth, slippery, and not trustworthy. It is shifty and untrustworthy. But when you have your W Bible and you strut and preen and roll your vowels, people for some reason are drawn to that and think, oh, he must be telling the truth. He's got a Bible and he's had homiletics at cemetery. This strategy is stated by our Lord in a negative way with the words, the thief comes only. I think evangelists think they're celebrities. I think that they're frustrated actors. But that, don't misunderstand me, they do a good job of acting. They're just frustrated actors. And some of these pastors that you see on television, I think, are frustrated actors. And they're very popular. I mean, there's this one guy that writes a book every 6 weeks. It's bad weather today, so John's not here. John and I worked on the last book we did, One Day at a Time, for 4 years. Now, admittedly, John had 2 heart attacks in the process, but nevertheless, it took 4 years. And even after it's been printed and after going over it, I can't tell you how many people proof that thing. We still have things to fix on it. Perfection is what you go for. And perfection is what you should desire. And so it requires of you to put a great deal of stock in what the Word of God has to say. And so here's my promise to you. I do the very best I can to break things down as precisely as I can and communicate it to you as lucidly as I know how. I hope that that is enough for you to trust the communication that comes out of my mouth. It's not about me. It's about the Word of God. Now, the strategy is stated by the Lord in a negative way with the words "the thief comes only," and the verb "comes" is the customary present active indicative of erchomai, to approach by moving toward. Thieves will advance on a prospect when they discern he is vulnerable to the lie or has expressed interest in the truth. Now, we haven't gotten to it yet, but a little bit later he's going to call them wolves. I think wolves are great. It's my understanding that if you don't pin a wolf, he'll leave you alone. Now, I guess there are exceptions, but I've read up on wolves, and wolves simply don't go out of their way to attack people. They are simply willing to do their own business and attack other animals. But he's calling these people wolves in another passage in this parable. And these wolves are after anybody that seems to be a threat to their operation. If they're benighted, if they're dummos, let's attack them. That's easy money. But if they've bought into the truth, then we have to re-steer their concentration back over to us. So there's that. Thieves will advance on a prospect when they discern he is vulnerable to the lie or has expressed interest in the truth. Now, the customary present denotes that which habitually occurs and may be reasonably expected to occur. The indicative mood presents this as a fact. So know this, because you know truth, the world is not going to like you. The world is going to attack what you believe and what you think. Now, when you go to a family reunion, to some social gathering, do you make it a practice to just pipe up at the first opportunity and lay a little doctrine out there? If you have, I think that you might testify that that didn't play out like you planned. And all it does is causes someone who believes the lie to rise up and attack what you've said, so that what you hoped would be a convivial response turns out to be an argument. The idea of a thief coming toward a sheep is preceded by the negative conjunction "uk," not only. A thief comes only to do things in opposition to the grace plan of God. That's the reason they attack. They must attack truth. The allurements he uses to attract the target away from grace is the imposition of fear and guilt and sin. Let's denounce and belittle the communicator. Let's denounce and belittle the guy that performed allegedly a miracle but did so on the Sabbath. He must be a sinner. Why do they even get hot and bothered about this? Some guy has come in and done something they could not do. They couldn't go up to this guy. They had the opportunity. He's been hanging around Jerusalem all these years. They didn't do anything about it. You know, I think the hypocrisy is certainly obvious for this reason. The Jews had a tertiary tithe every 3 years. That's what tertiary means. So that was the need to say every 3 years. But if you didn't know what tertiary means, it's every 3 years. It was 10%. Why? It was a charity tithe. It was charity toward whom? Those who are, pardon the expression, handicapped. Some kind of challenged in a physical or mental way. So what was his challenge? He couldn't see. It wasn't a challenge for him to see. He couldn't see. Never saw. So the Pharisees are coming over there talking to him now that he can see and saying, this can't be for real. He did this on the Sabbath. So the question that he should have fired at him, he was pretty good in his debate, as you recall. He should have fired back and said, you know, how about that tertiary tithe? You know, I've been struggling around here. They're calling me a beggar in Scripture, for Pete's sake, so it must be true. And therefore, as a beggar, it seems to me I could have gotten some of that tertiary stuff. Where has been my money? Where is my food stamps? Where is my stuff? It would have been a legitimate question for him. But no, he's staggering around Jerusalem banging into things because why? He's blind and cannot see and therefore has to beg. See, that's the damnable misery of all, is that the Pharisees should have been taking care of him with public money from the get-go, the day he was born and it was determined he was blind. But no. So, they get away from grace, they impose fear on people, guilt, accuse them of sin. Why? They're thieves and robbers. And with guilt and fear, you can cause people who are benighted to follow you if they provide a solution. What's the solution? Follow me. Follow me with all of the things associated with oral law, and God will be good to you. I'm still blind, yes, but you'll be God will be taking care of you. You'll still be a beggar, and you'll still be blind, but it's better than dying. Therefore, the thief only comes to his sheep to do things that are only advantageous to the dark side. It always promotes the evil part of it. It always sustains the status quo of evil. The Lord provides a checklist introduced by the conjunction but and the aorist active subjunctive, the verb klepto, to steal. Well, steal something. How does the thief steal the souls of sheep? By structuring a faux theology that draws upon biblical concepts but incorporates them into a system of works that results in human good and evil. There's the trick. Group function based under certain leadership that is simply trying to manipulate and control turns out to be human good and evil. And that's what these guys had managed to do to the people of Judea as well as Palestine in their day. It is a sad thing to see people who are propagandized into not only believing the lie, but communicating it to others. You can be in your home minding your own business, and there's a knock at the door. And you go out there, and there are two people. If they're well-dressed, clean-cut, they're Mormons. If they look a bit bedraggled, Jehovah's Witnesses. What do they want to do? You see, being a pastor, I'm pretty much settled in what I think. And so they're not going to propagandize me, but they can do it to my neighbors. So not much you can do about the lead guy. But you just ignore him and talk to the guy following. He's in training. He's a student. So you look at the person and say, when you leave my house, run. And run like the wind. Don't look back. This guy's evil. He's from right out of the heart of hell. He's led you astray. You need to get away from him. This is all a bunch of lies. He is a thief and a robber. Something like that. But be serious about it. I'm serious when I tell them that. I want them to know that I know who that guy is. And he's led you astray. And you need to get away from him. And they're usually young people, sometimes teenagers, sometimes early 20s, guys that have been benighted with the propaganda by these thieves. They've robbed the souls of these people. Now they're trying to convert them into being evangelists for the lie. Today, theological charlatans quote Scripture almost always from the English, usually out of context, in order to solicit the response beneficial to them. For example, tithing. We had Stewardship Sunday, usually in January because that's the first of the year. Stewardship Sunday, you had to sign your stewardship card that you promised before God that you would tithe your income. That's 10%. And then the debate emerges, is it 10% before taxes or after? Which is it? Does it include, can I take off the Social Security I have to pay in the health insurance, or is it just right off the top? And there's a big debate about that. And so you sign the pledge card, then before God, you have signed the card, now you're due for it. Now, I was paid by the month. And if you figure your 10% based on your monthly income, down around November, you're behind about a month. And they send you a statement saying, hey, buddy, time to catch up. You're a little slack here. Because I don't know how it works, but the 52 weeks out of the year, if you do all the adding, is 13 months involved over the course of a year. And if you just base it on 12, then you're slack by a month by the end of the year. And they will send you a bill. So I told Joe Henner, I said, write a check. Send it to them. And then the next Stewardship Sunday, they asked me to sign a card. And I said, nope, not signing this year. Why? I will give you what I'm able to give as the Lord motivates, but I'm not signing any card. It wasn't long after that I left, but and I'm sure they were happy about that. But it is wrong to stand in a pulpit and communicate that idea when it's right out of the Old Testament and it was a tax, for Pete's sakes. Pastors do this with the intent of inspiring an entire congregation to function in lockstep as one in the erroneous application. That's what's evil. See, what if I were to say to you, over the course of this next week, I want everybody here to do thus and so. And then we'll check you out next Sunday to see how you did. I want to report back in. We have a clipboard committee. The application often has to do with getting involved in worldly problems as if with concerted effort they might be solved. This is the devil's world. They won't be solved. You are going to be made aware as you move through your life of the needs of others. And you, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Word of God and your ability to do something, whatever it might happen to be, then you can take care of that issue yourself on that occasion. And nobody needs to be judging whether or not you did or didn't. It's between you and the Lord. Group modus operandi is not the issue. You are an individual believer under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you function under the power of the Word of God, and you personally are led to do or not do A, B, or C. No group function. Now, there's certain things that do occur from time to time that everybody needs to get involved in order for an issue. I remember when we had Bible conferences. We organized different people because they volunteered or were able to do certain things. And those things were constantly under attack because the truth was going to come here. We were going to hear it, but people from all around, from 20 different states on average, would come in for these things. And they were going to hear the truth. And all of the kind of weird things that went on were absolutely expected after a while, but shocking at first. You would think the Ritz-Carlton Hotel would be a well-oiled machine. And for 10 straight years, the group that gave us the most trouble of failing to produce what they promised was the Ritz-Carlton Hotel. Carondelet, downtown Clayton, where the sophisticates live. Well, are they organized? They were not. And people, there was a rollover of who you were dealing with. So it wasn't just one person dropping the ball. It was the system they had set up that dropped the ball. I thought we did a great job, and it's a we factor, because people volunteered and functioned in the varied areas that were necessary, and we were able to pull those things off. So we functioned as a group. There are many things that can be done when the group decides to accomplish a given objective. which was, say, a Bible conference. But when it comes to individual application, you're on your own, buddy, and it's the Word of God that's going to lead you, and everybody else needs to stay out of your way. Each believer must be under the filling of the Holy Spirit to accomplish anything of value. Christianity is designed to develop trained sheep who know the Word and can function independently within the context of their personal lives. I think I missed a point. I'll go back and pick that up. The correct system is to teach doctrine to the sheep. Build an inventory from which each may draw guidance and direction, first of all for his own life's improvement, and then later, much later, have invisible impact on others. You know, I think sports teaches this. One of the problems Alabama had last year is that they didn't know how to manage a hair on fire offense. We gave up. Alabama should never give up 35 and 40 points a game. Saban is known for defense. And so what did Johnny Manziel, hair on fire, Texas A&M do? 42 points, although we did beat them. Hair on fire, Auburn. The most humiliating thing that could happen in a person's life occurred that day. And then Oklahoma, their hair on fire offense. Why did this happen? Because people run around like a bunch of jackrabbits. And people were not playing in their zone. They were being fooled by all of this movement and not staying in their assignment. Sure, it's the team, but those 11 guys on defense have a job to do that's assigned to them, and they don't do anybody else's job. And when they do, they get burned. And what do you think if a back that, say, is 6'2 and weighs 180 walks up to a 300-pound lineman and say, "You know, I think I'd like to do this on this play." You go be a defensive back. How about in baseball? There are 9 positions. You can be very good at your position. Let's take second base. We haven't had a second baseman that played 2 years in a row for almost a decade. And one thing, one principle in baseball, this is a doctrine. You must be strong at the middle. Catcher, short, second base, and center. Yet we have had problems right up the middle in short and second base for a decade. So if you learn how to do that, do you think you're going to take a guy at shortstop and say, Mr. Manager Matheny, I think I'll catch today. I'm going to catch. We're going to let Yadier play shortstop. See, that's the deal. You have a team, and the team functions in order to achieve an objective, which is called winning. But individuals must do their thing, their function, every day in order to accomplish the objective of winning the fur-lined pot. So is the case with the church. We're all functioning in the same body. Right now it's time to assemble, and you've done that. There's a time when we all come together to receive further instruction on how each individual is going to play the game, called the angelic conflict. And when you leave here, you're on your own. If you see someone in need and are motivated to assist, this is your contribution under the leadership of the Spirit. If you see a goat that you're led to recruit for the sheepfold, under the direction of the Spirit, convey information about salvation through faith in Christ. There's a time and a place for evangelism. The Holy Spirit will guide you on that. Each individual may or may not be able to contribute to organizations that promote honorable causes. There are many places you can funnel money. This is called grace giving. And what you give is your business, and what you don't give is your business. Then you ask the question, where then should the money go? Well, that's up to you. There are 501c3 non-for-profit organizations. But some of them, I'm certain you wouldn't give a token of your money to. But there are those that I'm sure you do respond to as you're led. There are local churches. There's a host of charities. So, there you go. You say, well, all right, let's ask this question. If you're in the Baptist church and you're to tithe 10%, does that 10% include what you might contribute to 501c3s, the church itself, and the charities? Or does the church get the 10 and then you have to take care of the others above that? Which is that? See, giving is up to you. How much, to whom, for whatever reason, that's your call. Often a pastor's spiritual gift determines what he's led to do in the area of Christian service. When each member of the church discovers his or her spiritual gift, then that congregation functions as a body. Individual parts contributing to the impact of the whole. Now, we know that there are 7 functional spiritual gifts left. I've got one. Gary Watson has another. Mike Weber has one. They have to do with communication. Then there are other things that go on within the body. And you're led by the Holy Spirit to do that. And you're drawn to that. That's what you do. It's easy for you to say, hey, I'll do that, because that's what you're led to do. Why? You have that spiritual gift. You've been led by the Spirit. You have the doctrine to identify. You function as a body, like a team, where what if everybody here decided to be the pastor teacher? What if everybody decided to go to the prisons and be Gary? What if everybody decided to do whatever it is in the other 5 spiritual gift functions? Everybody decided to do that when they don't have the gift. Leave people alone and they will gravitate to where the Holy Spirit wants them to function. I think it's phenomenal in such a small church as we have that we have so many different things going on in this church, from people who stepped up and said, I've got an idea. What do you think about this? And I say, that sounds great to me. If that's where you're led, let's see if it works. So, little bitty church, lots of things going on. I tell nobody what to do. What I tell you, I give you the Word of God and you figure it out. And then you figure it out and then you start doing that and the body functions. The eye cannot be the foot. Etc. Thieves and pulpits distort this into the entire congregation being told to do what the hot topic is for that month or that year. Teach doctrine, and as the sheep grow, each will do all year what the Holy Spirit encourages without the need for programs or stewardship Sundays. Stewardship is your business. And you know, it needs to be that way, but I'm almost 30 years here before too much longer. And we've never asked for any money. Do not do anything but offer collection on Sundays, which the Bible recommends. That's it. Why does it need to be unsolicited? Because you don't know whether God is promoting this local church until it runs out of money. There's no money. Then God is saying, I need to shut that one down. What are the reasons for it? There can be one of 2 reasons that a church goes down. Negative volition by the congregation, even though doctrine's being taught. Or heresy by the communicator that a wise congregation discerns. Other than that, God will keep a church going. We founded Media Ministries to find out if God really was behind that. We didn't know if Media Ministries was sucking off the church, or the church was sucking off Media Ministries, or neither. So the church was kind enough to give $100,000 of seed money to kick off Media Ministries. And so we began with that. We pay the church $1,000 every month to eventually buy that back. So what's been the outcome of that? Well, Big Rick sends out the financial statement every month, and there's money there. Where does it come from? God sends it. We don't ask for any. It's just there. So we therefore conclude God's for both of these outfits for right now. He shut it down a week from Tuesday, I'll tell you that right now. Some faux theologians steal the souls of potential sheep. They also are said by the Lord to kill, and that's the aorist subjunctive of thuo, to kill in the act of making a sacrifice. To kill in the act of making a sacrifice. This killing includes the regular animal sacrifices associated with many of the Levitical offerings and the demonic sacrifices of humans and the heathen cults in which the Israelites often became involved. So there could be that. Levitical offerings, demonic sacrifices. We'll get to that. I'm setting you up for it the second session. Jesus is the Passover Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the sacrificial sheep typified in the ritual of Yom Kippur. The animal sacrifices are no longer necessary because of Jesus' fulfillment of what the rituals portrayed. So you phase out what went on in the Old Testament because that was simply typology, focusing on the coming Messiah who would be the reality, the antitype. And then you have, of course, the fulfillment in Christ. Religion always drifts toward the vilest expressions of human lust patterns. We are not a religion. Christianity is a personal relationship with the God of the universe based on His grace and His beneficence. Religion has man using man and his efforts to win the approbation of God. And that is human good and evil, and it never works, and it's religion that tries that. In fact, there is a satanic process of mental conditioning that results in volitional assent to demonism and unabated to human sacrifice. So there are six categories of this, and we'll note them. Second session at 10 till the hour. Dismiss for tea and crumpets.